Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I too want to thank you, Liz, for that special music. Boy, that's so encouraging. And all the musicians, so thankful to see you use your gifts and to bless us and praise the name of the Lord. How special that is. And boy, I'm sorry, but you kind of messed me up, get me all teary-eyed. But I'm doing the best I can, too. Well, this morning, we're not going to go back to the 1 Corinthians study. We'll take that up, Lord willing, as we get there, next round with yours truly. But this morning, because this is a special week, it is Thanksgiving week, I thought it appropriate to talk a little bit about being thankful, about Thanksgiving, and gratitude does matter, according to the Scripture. Now, I'm going to say something that may sound hateful, but it's truthful. And that is that many people this week are going to meet around a turkey dinner or something else, a Thanksgiving dinner, but most of those really won't be thankful. Because the thankfulness that we must have must be defined by the Word of God. Thankfulness always has an object. It's not a virtue in and of itself. And every time you look in any place in the Bible where there is gratitude, and we just read that in the Psalm, and we read that every place we turn, in the responsive reading, it was about the same thing, and it's everywhere you turn in Scripture. Thankfulness is pointed directly with truthfulness to our Creator God, who has given us all things. And that's why even David, because he wrote so many of the Psalms, is called a man after God's own heart, because God alone really deserves all praise and honor and glory, deserves to be exalted. And may I say with that, in defining thankfulness from the Word of God, it is like love that we're defining from the Word of God, or like faith when you talk in terms of that it has to be the kind of faith, it has to be the kind of love, and it has to be the kind of thankfulness that God Himself defines and has a role in generating with any one of us that has it. We can't manufacture thankfulness. You can't make somebody that is ungrateful, unthankful, thankful by saying, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Or count your blessings, count your blessings, count your blessings. I don't want to. It has to come from a heart filled with joy over the things of God. And what I'm going to say in regard to gratitude matters is that being thankful is a big deal. It's a big deal. Big deal to God. So with that, let me ask the Lord's mercy again as we study His Word together, please. Father, we thank You for every breath that we take. We thank You for every moment that You have given us. We know that all good things come from You, and the greatest gift that is immeasurable is Your Son. We thank You, Father, that the undeserving can have life just through His name. We praise You this morning. You alone are wonderful. And we beseech You, Father, that that gratitude that we have, even though it's not yet even sufficient, that you would build and foster in us and grow, and that it may swell forth, and that we might be those that say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless His holy name." Father, I pray that You would bless our time together, that You would cause us to understand Your Word in such a way that it will convict us and convict us of our need for gratitude to Thee and our shamefulness if we don't have it. We ask You to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and lift Him up. We praise You for always being present with us, for we recognize that without Your Spirit, we can do absolutely nothing. And we thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, you know about in the founding of our country, which, as I'm ashamed of the fact that in most of history that's being taught today, that's being skirted and missed. And that is that we had some people that risked their lives, and many of them died and went through all manner of hardship to leave Europe and come to this new continent in a little old tinky wooden boat, build a colony because they wanted to worship God in their own way. They didn't want somebody telling them how they had to think and live in relationship to God, but they wanted to worship Him. They were Christians by and large. They weren't coming here to seek the gold mines of California. They didn't even know about those yet or anything else. But they came that they might be able to be free to worship God. And you know, in 1621 at Plymouth, that there was a group, after many hardships and after many deaths and other things, that they had what we call the first Thanksgiving. But if you really study that, what it was more than anything else was a prayer meeting. They prayed thanking God for the bounty that He had brought rain and given them something to eat and gotten them through the hardships. And they recognized God's sovereignty in everything. This morning I want us to sort of take off from there and think about the fundamentals, as it were, of gratitude and thankfulness, and ask each of us the question that should prevail with each heart, and that is, am I thankful? Am I somewhere on the chart of thankfulness truly? Is your heart lifted daily at God's goodness to you? I want you to start with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, I want us to look just quickly at verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2. Here Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." There is the new birth. There is justification by faith. He says, "So walk in Him." There is sanctification. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, as you're understanding God's Word and God's truth and drinking that in, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and notice at the end of that, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude here is the little word in the Greek, eucharista. Eucharista, where we get the Eucharist, the Lord's table. It means thankful. It means the thankfulness or the quality of acknowledging and appreciate gifts given, and the greatest gift, of course, being Jesus Christ Himself. And so we call it the Eucharist table. It is a table of thanksgiving to continually focus upon Him. And what I want you to note here is in this context of really in two sentences here that are given, we're really seeing a compacted compilation of what it means to be a Christian. And included with that is gratitude. Gratitude. And wherever we see salvation, we also see gratitude. There's no such thing as an ungrateful Christian. Oh, you may have moments where you're fussy in the morning or something. And I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about that. But there's no such thing as an ungrateful Christian. There can't be. And may I say, on the converse of that, there's no such thing as someone that does not know Jesus Christ. They're still in their natural condition. They've not been born from above. They can truly be grateful. Oh, they may be thankful or appear thankful for this and that and the other and count your lucky stars or something else. But people gather together around the turkey and they're really not thankful because there's no object that they can be thankful to. Just sort of, it all happened to happen. I guess it was an evolutionary process. I don't know. It's shameful. And it's really sobering to think about. Because the joy, the foundation of everything in life has to do with our Creator. And has to do with the fact that Christ came and He came to restore that relationship that existed in the garden. That we might have joy in the Lord and gratitude to Him for all He is doing. And so here is this direct correlation of gratitude, and also I believe that it is seen with something else, and that is humility. Now we're going to look more at that. But gratitude is proportional and directly related as well to humility. Because if my attitude is towards God and truly towards Him, then I'm recognizing my place before Him and I must be living in humility. And so the ingratitude with the unsaved of this world is also associated with their foolish pride. All those things work contrary. Now, I want us to turn, and we'll spend most of our time in Romans chapter 1 again. And you may say, well, goodness, you go there so many times. Yes, I do. But it is just such a central, important place. And I don't care how many times you go there, you're always going to plumb out something else. And you cannot plumb the depths of what is found here in this very important. It really answers so many issues of life. I think Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, if you don't know anything else, you ought to know those chapters very well. And here's the first thing I want us to see is the cause of condemnation. Look with me beginning in verse 18 of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness an unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The doctrines surrounding man's condition in sin out of Adam are the most neglected in all of Scripture. It's as though man is on some kind of equal plane, and he's not on an equal plane. He is totally depraved. He is blind. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And it is essential to know and understand who we are as sinners and natural truth suppressors. So here is this cause of condemnation. And really in 18 to 20, it's the suppression of truth. The suppression of truth. Then we get to verse 21a, and that's where I really want to feed off of this morning. For it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They knew God. And there is the word gnosko in the Greek. And we've often used that word in the context, and it most often is, of salvation. Because it means to know absolutely. And it's normally used in a context of true Christianity. But here it is connected back to verse 20 that they knew absolutely that there was a God. They knew He was real, that He was divine, that He was powerful, that He was the Creator. And so He says there, thus they are without excuse. And back in verse 18, they are naturally suppressing what they know. They don't want to face it. They shun it and they reject it. And so when we get to verse 21, we really have a clarification and amplification of verse 18 regarding truth suppression. How is it carried out? Now notice there are two obligations given here. And I say obligations very carefully, because you and I, as individuals that were created by God, have an obligation to Him. We can't just take it or leave it. It doesn't work that way. We are accountable to Him. And so there is an obligation given here that is immensely important. Now, the first thing we see is, number one, in verse 21, He says, did not honor Him as God. What does that mean? Well, it means they didn't reverence Him. They didn't respect Him. They didn't respect His position. They didn't respect His right to be over them. They didn't honor Him as God. Give Him what He is owed as Creator and Lord of all. And this, you see, is the suppression of the truth. So we could call it suppression of reality. Reality is truth. God must alone have His rightful place. All else, by the way, is idolatry. And that's why in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that it speaks that you shall have no other gods before Me. Well, when I start denying God, suppressing God, disregarding God, disrespecting God, I've created a framework for idolatry. So, He says God must have His rightful place. And part of that, of course, is the chief commandment, which is what? To love God. To love God. We can't love God if we don't respect Him. If we try to reduce Him to something that He isn't, that's not love. The second thing that we see here, and it with that little or sign there, or, which means equally significant and really associated, is give thanks. Now, that's our word again, eucharista. That same word that we saw earlier in Colossians. And it means simply to have gratitude to Him. So here we have reverence and gratitude. And these are attitude issues. Do you see that? They are fundamental issues to my character, who I am as a child of God, or just anybody, because we're all made by Him. We didn't make ourselves. And it says here that they exchange reverence and gratitude for speculations. And that's a word that means doubtful things, right? Instead of seeing Him as Creator, we invent evolution. That's truth suppression. Instead of seeking to know and honor Him, we neglect His Word and say it's unimportant. We take it out of our schools. Instead of thanking God for being created and giving us all things, we ignore Him, we thumb our nose at Him, and we even set ourselves as His enemies. Because that's what man naturally is. And so both are these serious, co-equal essentials in a right relationship with God. Honor and reverence, giving thanks, having true gratitude. I hope that you see this from this section. Simple as it is. So basic to the Christian life. So basic to a real relationship with God, not a make-believe relationship that's all about you and all about me and our best life and that kind of stuff, but a real relationship with God. So not only are the two obligations missing, but we also clearly see something else. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, what does it mean to profess to be wise? Well, in other words, that's having an overinflated view of yourself, which is what? Pride. That's what Satan did. I'll be like the Most High. Man walks around strutting his stuff. I'll be like the Most High, professing to be wise, when they're really fools. And you see, you can't have pride and humility at the same time. And that's why I earlier said that if you're thankful, you're thankful in humility. Pride goes with unbelief, and therefore humility goes with belief. So belief, gratitude, and humility go together, and they cannot be separated. I belong to God. My abilities belong to God. I can say with the Apostle Paul, what do I have that I haven't received? And humility says, I don't deserve anything. I deserve nothing. It simply looks to God. It recognizes that I am dependent upon Him. The humble expect nothing and are grateful for everything and anything. But what do most do? You know, even the TV shows, I buzz around through the channels, and most of that is about whining and complaining. Have you ever noticed that? People fussing with each other and out of sorts and angry and bitter. And of course, there's always the whole crime scene of people and people that commit crimes. Or what are they saying? Well, really, in reality, when there's crimes being committed, they're saying in their heart, God's not fair, so I'm going to take care of that myself. I'm going to go out here and steal what somebody else has. Or I don't like so-and-so, so I'm going to go thump him away. Whatever. It's viewed negatively by the non-Christian. Life is viewed with whining and complaining and rebellion for God's provisions. Never giving a provider a thought, never being grateful. And it's seen in jealousy and discontent and anger and self-centeredness, being disinterested in the truth, and leading to all manner of vileness. And that's what we'll see in this passage. It's the opposite of reverence, the opposite of thankfulness to God, the opposite of humility. And it is sin, purity, making myself God, usurping God's right, a direct form of idolatry that we will see in verse 23, where you exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for something else. Utterly ridiculous. Utterly vile. And you know, society accepts this mindset. Hasn't always. It used to be in our society that people knew at least the truth. Now, all that's turned on its head for the most part, and there's no even recognition, if there is a God, that it's offensive to Him. So here's a person irreverent, prideful, ungrateful, saying in effect, I don't need God, I deserve better, I'm ungrateful, and the result is that God judges most seriously. And so we have the consequences of condemnation beginning in verse 21b. Irreverence, not honoring God, not being thankful, not appreciating God, professing to be wise when we're really fools, exchanging God's glory, all of that, he says in verse 21b, he says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Let me tell you something. That's the most dangerous thing that could be said in Scripture for any person. And right here, boys, girls, whoever, all of us, right here is the result of not being grateful to God. And if, you know, if I'm truly not grateful to God, I need to get on my knees and say, Lord, make me grateful. Because if I accept that, if I just walk down the path of irreverence to God, it says their foolish heart was darkened. He shuts off the fountain of life. Look with me back at Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Look at verse 6. And this has to do with Abram. He took a trip with his wife Sarah, and he was afraid because she was pretty, the king was going to kill Abraham if he... He concocted a lie that he wasn't married to her. But God rebuked him in this dream and says, God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And notice that little phrase, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now he's talking here to the king, not to Abraham. But the idea here, even with this pagan king, is that God has a control factor over every human being. Theologians call it common grace. Common grace. And if we took the time to go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, when it's talking about the end time events, it talks about the restrainer being removed. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit being removed. It's common grace being removed and such that the vileness of the depravity of man can be exercised to the greatest and fullest degree. We see this condemnation. If you look at Matthew chapter 14, just sort of a different way to look at it. Excuse me, Matthew 15. Verse 14, the disciples of Christ are concerned about the Pharisees because they just keep stiff-nosed, hard-necked. I probably said that backwards, whatever. Keep rejecting the message of truth that Christ is the Messiah. And what does Christ say? Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. Now, there is nothing, my friend, that could be worse said about any one of us as let them alone. Oh, Lord, please don't leave me alone. We need Him. We have no hope without Him. And so here is common grace itself being removed. And what do we have with this? We have the little phrase back in our passage that God gave them over, which is the very same idea of withdrawal correlated with God is removing the light. God is removing all hope. God is removing anything that would be restraining in the life of the sinner so that he can just plunge into the depths of filthiness and go to in a road on hell on earth. And that's exactly what happens. So back in verse 22, we've also said, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, by the way, isn't this a whole lot like what you see in most of the universities in our land? All these PhDs that are feeding garbage in the name of wisdom, professing to be wise. If God's not in it, they are fools. And this is the spiraling results, which has a progressive nature. It moves from the minor to the major. It may seem so innocent at first, starting with a bad attitude, with a philosophy that neglects and opposes God. And then people plunge deeper into the sphere of evil. And it starts with this scurrilous mindset. And then it goes in verse 23 into senseless idolatry, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, back in the Old Testament, what would they do? Isaiah talked about this. It's almost hilarious. It's absurd that here's an individual who goes out in the woods, cuts him a tree, carves him out an image, puts some gold around the image, sets it up, and he talks about there that sometimes the wind blows it over and you have to prop it back up. And then bows the knee and begins to worship the foolish image that he has made. How ridiculous. Now, our idols today are packaged differently. I don't think many of us are bowing the knee at a fancy tree stump. But it's the same with money and power and prestige. But it doesn't even stop there. For we look at verses 24 through 27, there is sensual deviancy. Notice that phrase, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their era. Such focus upon self and man, God gave them over. They replaced God. And then his spiraling, interrelated attitude of rejection leads into unseemly things. Things that we can't even, I won't even talk about. We abandon the natural and turn to the perverted, that doesn't even make any sense, and then start claiming that that's really reality. That's the way things ought to be. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. And you see, that's what's happening here in this spiraling. In verse 28, they succumb to really depravity. And again, we see God, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. To a depraved mind, a darkened mind, a mind incapable of making rational decisions. Why is it that you have all these argumentative people using all kinds of big words and explanations and going circling around the Cape of Good Hope and everywhere else with their arguments, and they don't make one lick of sense? God gave them over. Their minds are worthless and disqualified. That's what the root of that word really means. And it says, in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. And it lists here every conceivable ugly thing: wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, and so forth. And I'm not even going to finish reading. It's just ugly. It's the most hard description conceivable. There is nothing here of any possible merit, good or hope. There's no light at all. It is filth. It is hell on earth. And where did it start? Irreverence for God and ingratitude. Neglect of our Creator that we need. We need. Recognize this plunge to hell on earth began with this attitude. And God hates it. And basically all of this is saying God will not tolerate it. And this ought to cause fear in me and you. And there was a time when that was a known entity. When I was a little boy, and I know that was a long time ago. But I remember people just in the neighborhood talking about so-and-so as a God-fearing man. I hadn't heard that in years. Because that was what it was understood. That meant they kept their word. That meant that they believed in God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And we ought to have a fear of being ungrateful. Of being ungrateful that coincides with that lack of reverence. Now, I want us to look at a couple of quick examples, and we can't exhaustively look at these, but I want us to go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 4, the condemning example first, and then the study that Randy is doing, or has been doing, in Judges. This is really all prominent in that study. People are so whacked out in the book of Judges, if you study it, that every conceivable thing that you could ever imagine and then some is going on the earth because all men are doing what's right in their own eyes. And the very same thing that we see in Romans chapter 1 is occurring in the book of Judges. But here, it's really in the very beginning. And God is saying something with this. And that's with Cain. Cain, the first man born. And God shows us the condition of man and how we need Him and need to obey Him and serve Him. Now, in verse 1, and we won't take the time to go in any detail on this, Adam and Eve had been promised that there would be a Redeemer, somebody that would crush the head of Satan back in Genesis 3:15. And they thought that was going to be Cain. Okay, here he comes. Oh boy. In fact, they named him with regard to that, "I have gained a man from Yahweh," is what Cain means. They had great expectation and hope in Cain. Great expectation and hope. And Cain had everything going for him in that. Boy, they were happy to see him and little boy growing up, and everything's going to be wonderful. And then along came Abel as well. So he got two brothers and two occupations in verse 2. And Cain is a tiller of the ground. And Abel's a hunter. But what do we see right there immediately? Just because there's only two, there's the opportunity for jealousy. Isn't that amazing? Now, we got millions of opportunities today, but back then all he had was one opportunity, his brother, for jealousy, and boy, he took it. Verses 3 to 5, instead of Cain submitting to the Lord, he wanted the Lord to submit to him. Let me read. "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance failed." Cain's form of religion was not accepted. Abel as a shepherd, as a hunter, and a man that dealt with animals, his offering was accepted. Now, obviously, in this context, God had shown them pointing to Christ, that a blood sacrifice was necessary. But instead, Cain said, "Oh, I'm doing it things my way." He didn't submit to the Lord. He wanted the Lord to submit to him. His form of religion was not accepted. So what did he do? He became angry. He didn't repent. He didn't say, "Well, gee, I didn't understand your ways." He didn't seek for help. He was not thankful for the correction that God gave him. No, what he did was suppress the truth and unrighteousness. His countenance fell. In other words, he was the opposite of gratitude, wasn't he? He was angry with God. Well, who does God think he is? Can't tell me what to do. And so he's moving into this sphere of spiraling darkness. Verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? You have no cause for your attitude of ingratitude,' in other words, 'nor does any man.' Verse 7, 'If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" If you do well, if you do what pleases God, it's just that simple. If you do what pleases God, if you do, God will deliver you from the darkness, from your self-imposed misery. But if you do not, if you do not obey me, what will be the outcome? Sin is crouching, and its desires for you, and it still is today. You start walking in opposition to God. You start walking and living in ingratitude. You start disrespecting the Lord God Almighty. You use His name in vain. You treat Him as though He does not exist. Sin is crouching at the door, and it will consume you. It will spiral you into hell, according to God's Word, and according to what we see in history. He says, if you do not obey me, what will be the outcome? You'll be consumed by your sin. He says, you must master it. You must change your direction, change your attitude, be grateful for truth, trust and serve God with thankfulness. And if you say, "Well, I just can't do that," then, brother, if you're not concerned about it, get on your knees and say, "Lord, help me to be grateful, to master my ingratitude towards Thee. Oh, forgive me. Help me to follow You." Now, Cain was not grateful for divine counsel. Verse 8, instead of taking God's counsel, it says Cain told his brother. And what that really means is that he was deceitfully talking with his brother, and the context tells us that he deceitfully led him into the field for the first premeditated murder. There hadn't even been a murder. They didn't even know what a murder was. But he was going to kill his own brother, and he did it. And then he says, lying to God. Well, that's what all natural men do. And do you think you can lie to God and get away with it? How ridiculous. But that's what he did. God asked him, "Where's your brother?" "Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" His ingratitude and wretched hatefulness. And then I think one of the most amazing things to me, in verses 10 through 12, which we don't have time to look at in detail, but God rebukes him for this murder and tells him that your farming business is over. What you're going to be now is a wanderer on the earth, a vagabond. And here's what he said in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." He just killed his brother. Do you see the concern for that? Do you see the concern for truth? Do you see any love or compassion? It's amazing. Yet that is the issue of man when he spirals away from the face of God, and it's sin is crouching at the door and consumes him. He has ingratitude despite God's provision here of goodness and kindness and mercy to him. He should have struck him dead and cast him that moment into hell, but he didn't. God is long-suffering and patient, isn't he? Now let's look at a good example quickly. In 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. A fellow called Mephibosheth. You may not have ever even heard of him. He's one of Saul's offsprings through Jonathan, his son whom David loved. Now David has become king. Things have settled down. And he remembers Jonathan and he wants to show kindness to anybody that's left of the house of Saul. And so he inquires about that. And Mephibosheth means dispeller of shame, and such he was. And so he locates this fellow Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth, unlike Cain, didn't have a lot of expectation in his life. His life, or lot in life, was pretty tough. The first thing we find is, if we took the time to look at 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, is that when his family was fleeing from David, when Saul's family was fleeing, he was just a baby, he got dropped. And it crippled him. He couldn't walk. He's a cripple. That's a tough deal. Secondly, whenever a king is deposed, as Saul was, his family would also be. The conquering king didn't leave any remnants of relationships around that could cause any kind of trouble. Not so with David. He seeks to show kindness to him. But also, can you imagine being in that family? How about if your family had been fleeing from somebody and you probably fought unjustly, and somebody dropped you and made you a cripple in the process? But not only that, all of the rest of your family is dead. They were all killed in the battles that ensued. You alone were left, this cripple. Mephibosheth, humanly speaking, had reason to be angry and bitter, in other words. His Saul family had been destroyed. He was crippled, and he could blame that on David if he wanted to, and that's what most people would do. He could be filled with self-pity and ingratitude to God for his lot in life. But notice down in verse 6. It says, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. That's humility. That's respect. His attitude is already seen. Now you may say, well, he's just pretending. He's being politically correct. We will know that that's not true as we read further about him. But he didn't have to state that. Notice he says, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. Here is your servant. He has an attitude that's related to a thankfulness in relationship to God. I said at the beginning, you can't find a person of humility that's not a Christian. Not really humility. And you can't find a person of pride that is a Christian. They are the opposite extremes of the pole. verse 7, David states his kind intentions. And then notice verse 8. Again, he prostrated himself and said, now David had told him, I'm going to have you eat at my table regularly. I'm going to restore all the fortunes of Saul to you. What was his attitude? Well, it's about time. I've been out here, look at me. And it's all because of you. I've been in misery. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Man, I love that. Boy, he was full of self-esteem, wasn't he? A dog in those days weren't like our little house pets that we think are so special to us, and they are. Dog in those days was something, you know, get rid of. And he's a dead dog. He's a stinky dog. Who? Why are you regarding me at all? Who am I? I'm nothing. Now, over in 2 Samuel 19, we don't have time to turn there, where David is being deposed by Absalom, and all the things are against him. We find that Mephibosheth remained faithful to David. So we know that everything about this was not artificial at all. It was true gratitude. It was his character. Obviously, God was in his life, and he was trusting in the sovereignty of God. Now, in closing, let me just say that life is a testing ground. I hope you realize that. I have to remind myself of that sometimes when I get up grouchy and fussy about this or that or whatever. Life is a testing ground. We are always being brought with things in our life, daily trials and circumstances and issues that all have a purpose, and they're all in the face of God. And we are to recognize that in everything for the child of God, He works all things together for good to them that love Him. All have a purpose. And that's why we are told, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, not just some of the time when things are hunky-dory, but all the time. And again, I say, rejoice. I will close with one thing. I want you to flip back to Psalm 100 that was read for us. I just want to pick something out of the middle of this. All these psalms are so wonderful because they show a heart of a person with gratitude. That's what this is all about. Worshiping God, giving Him the glory. But notice this little phrase in verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. Well, that's... Say, well, of course. Most people don't know that. There is a true God out there. He's a glorious God. His name is Jesus Christ. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Do you know people don't even realize that? The people act like they made themselves. Think about that. Strutting around, singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Not giving God the glory. He says we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Do you know Jesus Christ today? There's nothing like it. Not even close. I don't care what it is. What? There's nothing that compares with knowing Jesus Christ and having the joy of the Lord. To be the sheep of His pasture doesn't mean everything's going to go wonderful for you. You're in a rose garden. No, but God's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He's going to take you home to be with Him in glory forever. And so the psalmist here says, enter His gates with thanksgiving. And of course, that begins right now. That was the gate at the temple, but one of these days we're going to enter His gates of glory. Nothing's going to be like that. And it begins now. Are you one of the thankful ones because of what God has done in saving you? Then foster that and praise His name. Rejoice in the Lord always. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank You again for who You are. And that You have dealt with us. What are we? That You should deal with a dead dog like me. It's all of grace. And that's why forever and ever we'll be singing Your praises. Help us to understand, Lord, who You are. To worship You with our lives. And to serve You with gratitude. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.